Can I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 5? One of the strong emphases in Matthew's gospel is the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is seen, first of all, in the family tree from Abraham, but which emphasizes that Jesus is descendant from King David. It's also seen in the wise men coming to find the one who has been born the King of the Jews. Christ's kingship is also strongly emphasized in the repeated teaching in Matthew's gospel about the kingdom of God. We can think of Matthew 13 and the parables of the kingdom. Matthew is a book about the reign of Christ, and particularly his reign in people's lives. Last week we began what is generally called the Sermon on the Mount, or as Martin, quoting R.T. France, called it, a discourse on discipleship. And what we're looking at here is all about following Jesus as his disciples, about submitting to his rule as king in our lives. And last week we considered the first four of the Beatitudes. First of all, in verse 3 there, blessed are the poor in spirit, which is speaking of those who realize their bankrupt spiritual state. People who realize they've no hope in themselves. It is people like that who inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Particularly thinking here of people mourning for their sin. It is these people who will be comforted. Comforted by the gospel. Comforted by the forgiveness that's in Jesus. In verse 5, we have, blessed are the meek. And as Martin said, it speaks of power under control. Speaking of a life no longer under the control of our sinful urges, but a life that's now under the control of Christ and the Spirit. Those who have such a life like that will inherit the earth. And then fourthly, we looked last week, or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which speaks primarily of this longing of the believer for a righteous life, a life that will please the Lord. And those who seek that life in Christ will be filled and fulfilled. One thing Martin emphasized last week, which is very important, is that there is a progression in these Beatitudes. You begin with recognizing that you're poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. That leads to a mourning for your sin. Then it leads on to a changed life of meekness as you come under God's control as you repent. A life in which you hunger and thirst for a righteous heart and righteous living. And what we see here is that the Christian life and discipleship is about progression. It's about moving forward. It's never about standing still. It's about moving on with Christ. It's about his rule as king becoming more and more evident in every area of our lives. And so as you go through the Beatitudes, you should see an increased maturity as these things become evident in the believer's life. We look here this evening at the second four of the Beatitudes, beginning in verse 7, in blessed are the merciful. It says, "Are blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." This is a very simple beatitude, although it can be misunderstood. It does not mean that you earn mercy from God through being merciful to others. We receive God's mercy entirely through grace, a gift received through faith alone. It's not something that's earned or merited in any way, and it's not earned by us showing mercy to others. It's a free gift of grace as we trust in Christ. Leon Morris explains this well. He says, "There are people who show by their habitual merciful deeds that they have responded to God's love and are living by his grace. They will receive mercy on the last day." And basically what Jesus is saying here, a merciful life shows that we have been touched by grace and God's mercy. And the reverse is true. An unmerciful life has to be evidence that we have not been touched by grace and mercy. When we experience the mercy of God, it has to consume us that we're merciful to other people. And yet, and we all know this is true, many who profess faith can be the most critical and merciless people that you could ever meet. That shouldn't be the case. And if we are at times critical and show little mercy in our lives, we need to go back to the cross. We need to think of the words of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Jesus speaks of those who had crucified him. And as we live our lives, as we think of how we act towards other people, it must always be under the cross and under those words of Jesus. Father, forgive them. That's the standard for us as Christians. Blessed are the merciful. We need to pray for that grace to be real in our lives. Secondly, we see in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Every time I read that beatitude, my thoughts go to this book by a man called Samuel Nestle. He's a Canadian. It's a book entitled Among the Soviet Evangelicals, and it tells of his experience of meeting Christians under the former Soviet regime. And he tells this story. He says, one fourth grade youngster, regularly harassed by her atheist science teacher, maintained a sweet disposition and refused to be drawn into an argument. One day, the teacher was expounding the accomplishments of the Soviet cosmonauts, concluding with a triumphant announcement. Our cosmonauts thus traveled hundreds of thousands of kilometers into space and found absolutely no evidence of any God there. Turning to the Christian student, the teacher asked sarcastically, well, Tanya, don't you think that if after all that space travel, our cosmonauts did not see God, it is proof that no such God exists? I don't know about that, Tanya replied politely, but I do know that only the pure in heart can see God at all. And that is teaching us a very important lesson. Knowledge about God is not about intelligence. It's about a right heart before the Lord. Leon Morris says that here the heart stands for the whole of our inner state, thought and will, as well as emotions. Purity here means being free from defilement. It also carries with it the idea of single-mindedness. There has to be no acceptance or toleration for sin in our lives. There must be full-scale war against sin in the Christian's life. The old Puritans used to call it mortifying the flesh, putting to death the sin that's in us. Psalm 24 is a very good psalm in speaking in regards about the need of purity. There in verse 3, David says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. If we are to be serious about knowing this God, if we're to be serious about one day going to heaven, we have to be serious about purity. We can never take sin in our lives as a trivial or insignificant thing. And as we meet there around the table later on, surely that's a great message. This is what sin brings, the death of Christ. And Jesus died that we would be freed from sin. Our attitude needs to be similar to the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 9 says this, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Paul knew that it was possible to be very involved in the Lord's work. It was possible even to be a preacher and not be right in our hearts before the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart. We're talking here about something that no one else can see. We're talking about protecting our inner being. The goal of all this is seeing God. The pure in heart will see God. This is what Christianity is all about. This is the greatest joy, the greatest privilege of Christianity. I hope you realize this, that one of the main reason why you are saved is to know this God. It takes a pure heart to know this God. Are you passionate about knowing this God? Think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who counted everything as rubbish compared to the great joy of knowing Christ. Are you someone who's excited about God? You know, our Christianity will be something dull. It will be something that will lack power. It will not be something pretty until we get excited about Jesus, until we are thrilled in our souls about knowing this God. And we realize then that it's being pure in heart. We need that to know this God. So blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Thirdly, blessed are the peacemakers. In verse 9, for they will be called sons of God. Seeking peace is a very godlike quality, and therefore peacemakers are called sons of God. Paul says in Romans 12, if it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. A child of the Lord is a peace lover and therefore a peacemaker. Now we need to be clear, this peace is gained not by appeasing evil, it's not gained by compromising with evil. What do we see in Romans 12 if we read on? It is achieved by overcoming evil with good. And this needs to be the priority in our lives. And this is so alien to the world, that we respond to that which is evil by doing that which is good. That is how we are peacemakers. In speaking about the qualifications of an elder, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, an elder is not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. And this means at times we have to button our lips. We have to shut our mouths. We have to restrain ourselves. And all of us are sure at times, we'll know those times when we spoke, when we should have been silent. The child of God is to be a lover of peace. Yes, the child of God at times has to stand and be involved in the thick of the battle, and that's not easy. But conflict is something we face always with sadness, because we're to be lovers of peace. Turn to, if you've got your Bible, or to Ephesians chapter 2. And we see here that the main work of peacemaking is gospel preaching and gospel witnessing. In Ephesians 2, Paul is speaking about how true and lasting peace is achieved. And this is very important because people have some very wrong ideas today about how you bring about peace. And Ephesians 2 in verse 11, Paul says this, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, not done in the body by the hands of men. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So he's speaking about people who are Gentiles, who are separated, who there's this great division between them and those who are Jews. But notice verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in the one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Do you see the pattern? People who are far away are brought near through the blood of Christ, brought near to God. And as two different people are brought near to God, they're brought near to each other. That is how peace is achieved. It's achieved first and foremost by us drawing closer and closer to Christ. By being brought close to Christ, we're brought close to one another. Tell me here this evening, are you at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ, in your church, in this village? Have you a growing love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you don't have that love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, the problem is you're too far away, not primarily from them, but primarily from the Lord. We were singing that in that hymn, Beneath the Cross. How can we be unfaithful and loving to those for whom Christ has died? Have we that loving atmosphere and spirit in our churches? Would an unbeliever coming in be amazed at the love that we have for each other? Sadly, I think often not. But this is what we're to pray for. Because blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the sons of God. And then fourthly, we see in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This last beatitude is maybe unexpected because we don't see persecution primarily as a pathway to blessing. But the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible does teach that it's through suffering that blessing comes into a believer's life. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul, his desire was to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was crazy. It means Paul realized that being a Christian meant suffering for Jesus. You know that very famous passage in Revelation 7, the great multitude in heaven's glory. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We normally think and highlight that last bit. Those who are in glory are those who are made white in the blood of the Lamb. But the bit before it, those in glory are those who've come out of tribulation. So it shouldn't be surprising for us to see this beatitude here, that suffering is to be part of the Christian's life. What is surprising here is that this beatitude is expanded upon by Jesus in a way that none of the others are, because the rest of the Beatitudes basically get one sentence, but here from verses 10 right through to 12, Jesus expands on this one. He says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, why does Jesus expand on this beatitude and not on any of the others? I think it's for this reason. As Jesus mentions his people suffering for their faith, he's so moved in his heart that he just can't contain himself. He just can't leave it like that. But his heart of love and compassion moves him to say more, to reassure his people. The Jesus who would go to the cross is the Jesus who knows all about suffering, and is the Jesus, now listen to this, the Jesus who is moved so much when he thinks of his people suffering. So never think when you're going through a trial that this Jesus is indifferent. Even as he talked about his people suffering one day, he just couldn't control himself, but he has to speak more in order to reassure his disciples. The fact that this beatitude is expanded upon should also bring home to us that suffering for the sake of Christ is to be the normal experience of the Christian. Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." I've been doing my best, but I as yet cannot find in my Bible the phrase comfortable Christianity. As far as my knowledge is, it does not exist. And yet that is the Christianity that many professing believers want. They want a Christianity that's easy. They will do something if it suits. They'll do something if it's convenient. They'll do something if it's comfortable for them. They'll do something if it doesn't give them too much bother. They'll do something if it doesn't cost them too much. That is not the Christianity of the Beatitudes. Compare maybe Northern Ireland believers to, say, believers in somewhere like North Korea. Believers in North Korea swim across a river at night to get into a different country in order to have a Bible study, risking death. Christians in Northern Ireland sit at home when the Bible study's on, because it's more comfortable for them to do it. Who has a biblical understanding of Christianity? I think it's our brothers and sisters in the other side of the world. Jesus described Christianity as taking up the cross, which means dying to sin, dying to self, dying to our comfort. It means suffering for him. A month or so ago, I was at a morning organized by UFM on an evangelized field mission about taking risk for the gospel. And I was so challenged by that morning. The main speaker was a pastor who had been serving in Ukraine, who was telling us how in Ukraine, believers are continuing to smuggle food and things into the rebel-occupied parts of Ukraine, risking death as they do it. And many have died for this. Many have been beaten and tortured for what they're doing. And still they do it. And you know, I was so challenged, because that morning was not about putting your life at risk and unnecessarily for the gospel. And a lot of that morning was not even about putting your life at risk at all. It was about, what are we prepared to do for the gospel? Have we become too comfortable in our gospel witness? Are we too afraid to take risk as believers or as churches for the gospel? Are we afraid to take the risk of speaking out when others might take it the wrong way? Are we afraid to take the risk of reaching out, of doing something different in order to reach people with the gospel? Are we afraid to spend a bit of money for the sake of the gospel? What we need to understand is that risk takers will often be those who see the greatest fruit. We're called to live by faith, not by comfort. That morning I was at with UFM, one of the people who was there that morning was a man who's a missionary in West Africa, who had lived in the Congo, and as a little baby was living in the Congo with his missionary parents. His mother was ill, and they were moved from that part of the Congo where they were serving to a cooler part of Congo just before the massacre happened in the 1960s, and 17 UFM missionaries were killed. And it was amazing God's providence in protecting that family. But one of the things he told us was this, was that when time passed and his parents returned to the Congo, the first thing his father did when he went back to the Congo was to spend day after day baptizing new converts, people who had been saved as a consequence of the missionaries who had died. Those who take the most risk in the will of God will bear the most fruit. In these Beatitudes, there are 8 marks of those who belong to the kingdom, 8 things which should be evident in our lives. And as I finish, I just want us to notice here how these marks become real in our lives. And what we need to do here is to set these Beatitudes in the context in which they're found in Matthew's gospel. Think of what happened just before this. In Matthew chapter 3, we have Jesus' baptism. In Matthew 4, we have Jesus' temptation, and then the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then we have these Beatitudes. Now, why is noting that important? The answer is simple. We become the disciples that Jesus calls us to be totally through what Christ has done. Through Christ being baptized, through Christ being filled with the Spirit, he passes the Spirit on to his people. Through Christ facing the temptations of the devil and defeating the devil, he passes on that victory to us. Through Christ's ministry of the word, he passes on his grace to us even this day. How do we become the people that God calls us to be? It's not by us trying to be harder in our Christian lives or better in our Christian lives. It's by burying ourselves in Christ. It's by Christ ruling and reigning within us. As we take the bread and the wine, what are we saying here? We're saying to Jesus, Lord, we will take up this cross and follow you as your disciples. But as we take this bread and take this wine, Jesus, we are saying we need you. We can't do this in our strength. We need you to feed us. We need you to give us your grace and your strength. Because if you don't, we will fall flat on our faces. Jesus, for us to live for you, it has to be all about your grace being real in us. Amen.